as we've said from the beginning of the series through the book of Revelation, that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it is. We see Christ revealed to us in this book. He is the King of all creation. He is the King who rules and reigns now, and he is also, at the same time, the coming King. He is the one coming to bring judgment to this world and the redemption of the body to his saints. He is the coming King who has a bride. There is a queen, as it were. It is the church of Jesus Christ. Christ is coming in wrath in his judgment, in large part in the book of Revelation, because the servants of the enemy have touched the bride. They have persecuted her. They have slain her. They have deceitfully and despitefully used her. And Christ comes in wrath. Last week, in the first 10 verses of chapter 19, we saw the saints' praise of God for overthrowing, quote, the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. The immorality of Babylon, the world city, this fallen system in which we all live due to sin, due to the sin of our first father Adam that's brought into the creation and corrupted everything. And we live in a world that is thoroughly broken. We see it all around us. You know, it's one of those great truths of the Christian faith. As opposed to secular humanism, which sees man as basically good, quite to the contrary, we look around the world in which we live and we don't see that man is basically good. We see everyone pretty much out for themselves. We see the power hungry. We see the sinfully insane. We see natural affections turned on their heads. We see hedonism, which seems to be the outworking of the religion of our day. Eat, drink, and be happy. Live this life to its full in all things of the flesh, everything that's pleasing apart from God. For all of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And in the day of his coming, we have the praise of the saints, as we saw in the first part of this chapter. And now we have, again, in this cycle of judgments, the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now to preach the word of God. I pray that your spirit, O Lord, might be with this preacher, that I might preach your word in truth, and that the things set forth in your word here for us this morning would sink into our ears and make its way into our hearts and our minds. God, that we might long for the coming of Christ, that we might long for the coming of he who is King, he who will judge this world and deliver his church. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak your word effectually into our lives this morning. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So now in the vision, John sees heaven opened. And this is somewhat interesting because the vision appears to already be in heaven in the first 10 verses. I mean, we just completed the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right before that, we saw the 24 elders and the four beasts falling down and worshiping God that sat on the throne, which is again that heavenly vision. That throne upon the sea of glass before which we have all the saints assembled in earlier visions. But now, though John is having a vision of heaven, it speaks of heaven being opened. And this is to reveal the full glory of Christ, that here comes the King. Here is, and if we want to talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ, this text before us this morning does it gloriously. Christ is revealed in a glorious way as he comes forth, and it says, upon a white horse. He comes upon a white horse, which is symbolic of a conqueror, the white horse of the one who comes to conquer and has conquest. And it says that he who set upon him is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. Make no mistake about it. Christ makes war. Even in this present life, Jesus said in the Gospels that he comes not to bring peace upon the earth, but to bring a sword. And he talked about all the human relationships that now we'll have conflict in, within our marriages, within our families, with our children, with relatives and neighbors. Knowing Jesus Christ does not bring you into peace with this world. Rather, it brings you into the hosts of heaven, into that mighty army, and now we are at war. But it is not a physical war. We don't take swords and go out and kill people and take land and such. For the weapons of our warfare, the scripture says, are not carnal. They are spiritual. It is a spiritual battle in which we are engaged. And yes, it does live out in the real world. But make no mistake about it, it is a spiritual battle for us. And as we look at Christ the righteous judge here, there is that spiritual dynamic which is always applicable throughout the times in which we live, in the spiritual battle in which we are engaged with the forces of darkness. But there is that eschatological fulfillment of this when Christ actually comes, and it is actual war. It is actually going to be the shedding of blood and the overthrow of the enemy. Now, not everyone who comes on a white horse for conquest is a good conqueror. There have been conquerors throughout history. You had men who have sat upon that horse and have put down nations and empires and succeeded to thrones and ruled and reigned. Some of them were put down in their attempts at conquest. But it's hard to find a righteous one, isn't it? When we think of a conqueror, Julius Caesar was hardly a righteous man. Napoleon was hardly a righteous man. Hitler was hardly a righteous man. But Christ, he's not the conqueror that is that human tyrant. Christ, it says, he is faithful and true. That's what he was called, it says, faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His war is right. He is on the right side of the fight. He's on the right side of the battle. Now, the world sees this doctrine of the coming of Christ and his judgment upon the world as an abominable thing, a horrible thing. Christ is the great tyrant. The world sees Christ as a tyrant. And again, I understand there's a lot of people who are unbelievers who will say, we don't see Christ as a tyrant, but it's their view of Jesus. They have a different understanding of who Jesus is that they've kind of cobbled together, versus actually squaring their views of Jesus with the Bible. When you unleash the Jesus of the Bible upon the world, the response upon those whom the Spirit of God does not work to draw to Christ is one of hate, one of loathing, not one of love and the declaration of his righteousness and his truth. But make no mistake about it, fallen man is the one at fault here. The forces of darkness are they of fault here. Christ's war is faithful and true. What is it to say that he's faithful? That his name is faithful in his coming. He's faithful to his promise towards us. He's faithful to his people. He said he would come. He said there will be an eschatological fulfillment where he will come again and call us to himself and judge the enemies of his people and put down the enemies of God. If Jesus never do that, then he is not faithful to what he said he would do. But he is faithful, so he is coming. He's true. That which he has said is according to the truth and right. He did not lie when he spoke of his coming, when he spoke of the benefits in the gospel. How many people try to square with the Christ of Scripture and reject that what Jesus said is true? Oh, today we live in a time where there is no truth. To say something is true has no meaning to the one in the darkness of the philosophies of this present day, because we say there is no truth. There is no truth, and there is no absolute truth, for what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. And that is truly a lie. You don't get to make up what is true. It's either true or it's not true. You would think in this time of science and the scientific method and such that we could apply from natural revelation, that is what we know from the creation, to the realm of spiritual things and the things pertaining to God, and say that truth is truth and that which is not true is not true. Jesus is not true and faithful because I say he is, or because I feel like he is. It's not upon my authority that Jesus is true and faithful for me. And it's not upon your authority that Jesus is true and faithful for you. But rather, it is indeed a fact. He is true and he is faithful to his word because he is. And he is the Son of God and righteous. In righteousness, he doth judge and make war. Oh no, he judges. We don't want a judging God. I mean, to speak of judgment today is, you know, to immediately cause people to scram to safe places. No, God says in his word, there is that which is right according to his nature, and there is that not according to his nature, which is wrong. And he does come in judgment. Do you know God is judging the world even now? Again, in this spiritual battle, it's not simply we're waiting for the judgment of God. Well, we're waiting for that eschatological bodily coming of Christ in judgment. But even now, we see God operating in judgment. Look at the state of the world. We see impending economic calamity. We seem to maybe be on the cusp of a major, major war. We see the upset of powers and principalities in the world. We see all the gender confusion. And that is the order which God has established. Man saying, we won't have that. We'll do our own thing. The things they're doing to children and all these things. This in Romans 1 is spoken of in the category of reprobation. God turning people over to themselves. God, and God's judgment often comes this way, where God says, okay, you want your sin? You want life apart from me? Well, I'm just going to remove my restraint from you and let you have it. And what do? We go crazy. We go insane in our sin. If God did not restrain our sin as mankind, we would have already destroyed ourselves from the earth. It is only by God's restraint that we're even able to go on. But you see, in judgment, as God, for instance, hardened Pharaoh's heart that he wouldn't let the children of Israel go, and it would ultimately end in the destruction in the Red Sea of Pharaoh and his armies, even now we see God turning people over. All across our culture, it's amazing what a large percentage of our population is given over to, from the truth of God's standpoint, which is the truth, given over to madness. It's crazy, the kinds of things that we're talking about today, that we even have public discussion on whether it is right or wrong to medicate and do surgery upon a 13-year-old to change their biological gender. That's insanity. If you had said that this is where we would be in 2023, back in 1989, people would say, oh, you're just nuts. That's never going to happen. Nobody would ever do that. And the trends that were leading in this way, when you would hear Christian teachers say, listen, this is where things are going if we continue down this path and we don't repent. The enemies of Christianity, and I remember it, the enemies of Christianity would say, you're just a fearmonger. You're making up conspiracy theories. Now, that's not what we're looking to do at all. No. We just want to have equality with this group and that group. We want an egalitarian system. You know, we want it to be okay for people to be gay, and they need these civil unions. Homosexuality was illegal in 1989 in Georgia. We had sodomy laws. We're not pressing for marriage. We understand. We're not interested in that. We just want to remove the laws that are making this illegal. And boy, how far we've come. And I talk about those kinds of things because that's the extreme. That's sort of the extreme, and that's kind of the extreme kinds of examples Scripture gives for reprobation. But look at the rest of our society. Where is the call for repentance and a turning to Christ? Because the decline we've been on has been sharp and steady since the mid-60s. So I've had, being born in 1972, I've sort of grown and experienced it, how we've come. Since the sexual revolution, we see this precipitous fall. And not just in America, but through much of the world. This is judgment. We are living in a time of judgment, and God is righteous in his judgment. And the answers to that which plagues us in our society, again, is not this call to repentance and turning to Christ, but to other things. We have those who dealing with social things and things going on in our culture who speak, and they sound rather wise because they can identify what's crazy. But from a Christian standpoint, they're not that wise. If you listen to some of these speakers and such that seem to have an ounce of common horse sense, they're still fools when it comes to identifying what is the answer to these things. I was listening to Jordan Peterson this week speaking and referencing John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he turned the whole thing into this psychological, you know, he has these Bible talks and stuff. He turns it into this psychological thing regarding consciousness. And I'm like, well, what about a few verses later when it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us? This isn't talking about human consciousness and the mystery of consciousness. It's talking about in the beginning was the Word, the Creator, the one who spoke it all into existence, and he has become flesh in Jesus Christ. Everything but the right answer, everything but the solution to our depravity. And it's all around us. And the churches don't seem to agree with Jesus, that he is righteous, that he is faithful and true, because we have to accommodate the world now. And Protestantism and evangelicalism have, as far as on the whole, been the worst among those professing the name of Christ. And when you look at just our numbers, with trying to get on board and accommodate the reprobated world today. That's crazy. That's to say that Jesus is not true and righteous. We have other things to say to reach the lost for Christ. So what do? We throw off the authority of the Word of God. And we establish for ourselves our own authority. This is what ministers like Andy Stanley have done. Saw a piece by him talking to ministers saying that what we need to do now. Now, you've heard before that he said we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. We need to unhitch the Old Testament from our Christian witness. It's problematic in today's society and culture. Well, now he's saying we need to unhitch ourselves from the Bible. All that really matters is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to teach and preach as a historical event. And that's what it needs to be about. But the problem is, who is Jesus Christ apart from the Scriptures? What about Jesus is righteous and true and faithful? To what is Christ faithful? How do we know that he is righteous? Who is he if you divorce both the Old and the New Testaments from Christianity? What kind of Jesus do you have? And I'll say you have another Jesus. You have a Jesus with different ideas about righteousness and truth, which is, again, why North Point is LGBT affirming now, publicly so. We need to be a church that recognizes the righteousness of Christ. And where do we see that? How do we know it? We know it from the scriptures. We have to be faithful to the word of God. Even if it's not popular in our day and we can't be the mega church because so few people want to hear from God, we still must be faithful, for our Lord is faithful. We still must hold to the truth because our Lord is true. We must still pursue the way of righteousness because our Lord is righteous. And note the next verse. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Fire, a burning fire that devours all things. I think the imagery here is that he sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. On his head were many crowns. Many crowns being symbolic of his rule. As you'll recall, the dragon, Satan, and the beast and the false prophet, they claim kingship under the kingdom of Satan. They are usurpers. This world truly does not belong to them. Nothing belongs to them. Christ here is the true king. So thus, he doesn't just have a crown, he has many crowns. He is the king and has dominion over not just one thing, but everything. So we have a plurality here in regards to the reference of crowns. And then it says he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. What does this mean, that he has a name written that no man knew but himself? We have to understand the biblical concept of names and what to name someone means and identifies with. Who named Adam? Do we not see that God named Adam? Who named the animals? Did not Adam name the animals? Who named Eve? Did not Adam name Eve? Who names their babies? If you had a child and the state came along and said, you know, your child's name's not going to be John, your child's name is going to be Phil. What if the hospital assigned the name? They had a randomizer, just popped a name out. That's the name your child gets. Would anybody be down with that? Why? Well, it's tradition. The parents are supposed to name their children. But why? Why is it that throughout human history, the parents name the child? Why is it? Why did Adam name the animals? Why did he name Eve? Why did God name Adam? Because in the Bible, to name something is to exercise dominion over it. That's what it means to name something. So you name your children parents because you are their parents and you have dominion over them. They need to follow you. They need to follow your instruction. They need to follow your rule. The Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. To cast off the dominions that God has set up is to cast off his dominion and to say, I won't follow you. Adam named Eve because the woman was made from the man and she was made to be a helper unto him, and the husband is the head of the wife. The naming of Eve by Adam represents that. God didn't name her directly. Adam did it, again, to show dominion. And the same thing with the animals. Why this parade of animals in Genesis 2 and the naming of them? What was showing man's dominion over the animals? That God has given us dominion as the image bearer. So, to wrap this up for what we're looking at here, when it says of Jesus that he had a name written that no man knew but himself, I believe what this is communicating is that no one has dominion over Christ. There's no one who named Christ. There's no one who named the king who has dominion over him. Meaning then, he has all dominion. And it goes right along with the imagery of many crowns. He has dominion over all things, many crowns. And there is no dominion above him. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, as our text will say in a moment. But you can see how the imagery here is building up to that. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. His clothes here, as it were, dipped in blood. Not just the color of blood, dipped in blood. He comes to the battlefield. The idea of blood upon his garments is the conqueror riding out into the midst of the battle and fighting, covered in blood. Or, in this context, it can also and has been argued that the vesture dipped in blood is in reference to his blood, the blood that he shed to redeem us from our sins and gives him as the God-man the right to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Commentators have spoken both ways on that. Both are true. Both are true in the context of what we're looking at here. So I present both ideas for your study and edification. His name is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is that eternal Word. He was the one the Scriptures declare spoke creation into existence. He is the one who is the very embodiment of everything the Word of God testifies to regarding God and His righteousness. The Word of God also in Hebrews, did I write down my reference here? It's in the book of Hebrews, when it equates the Word of God with a two-edged sword, if you know the reference, call it out to me. I thought I had it in my notes, I don't. But the book of Hebrews, it talks about the Word of God being a two-edged sword, a discerner of the thoughts, cutting asunder bone and marrow. The Word of God is capable in spiritual warfare. But when we think about the Word as a sword, in that Hebrew sense, it's a weapon of war as well. He makes war by His Word. And we, even now, as we're caught up in the spiritual battle, our sword is the Word of God. It's interesting that the Bible is referenced or spoken of in the Scripture as the Word of God, and Jesus is spoken of as the Word of God. Which, again, to this insanity today going on, how do you have that Jesus without this Bible? It goes together. He is the very Word of God. And it says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. It would seem to be that the armies in heaven include those present in the marriage supper of the Lamb before. It does talk about the saints coming in judgment, that when Christ rides out, we ride out with him and the holy angels and will be present with him in that day of battle. And note, follow him on white horses again, also conquerors, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Again, which we've already seen, as we talked about last week, it represents the righteousness of Christ. We're clothed not in our own righteousness, but we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we want to be clean before God, if we want to know God and His holiness, we have to have Christ. We have to, as it were, ride with Christ. For we don't have a righteousness of our own to bring, being sinners. And then in verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth down the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The sharp sword of his mouth. Again, connecting the idea of his word with a sword. That's the reason. Usually you don't fight with a sword coming out of your mouth, right? The imagery is conveying something. It's a picture of something. His word, which he spoke into existence all creation. That very same power, that very same truth and righteousness and glory is the very weapon wielded against the unfallen world. What a terrifying idea. What a terrifying concept. Because with it he should smite the nations. The same word that spoke and all things were shall speak and destroy this present world, the nations of it, the peoples of it, the fallenness of it. Why? Because he's just and righteous, because he's holy, because he must. It is according to his nature and who he is. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now some would say, oh, here, he's a tyrant. Rule them with a rod of iron. No, having a leader who is firm, having a king who it is his will that's going to be done, thus he has a rod of iron, is not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing if he is righteous. If he is according to truth. The problem is with men rule with a rod of iron, usually you get a lot of flesh and wickedness and tyranny in that. It's not tyranny when it's righteous. We should desire the rule of God who wields a rod of iron, who does not compromise his own truth and his principles. You know, when we compromise the truth of God's word, we are in effect denying that he rules with a rod of iron. God's not really like that. There's some wiggle room on a lot of these issues, some will say. We can accommodate Christianity to the sinful culture. No, our God rules with a rod of iron. It is his way or the highway. You either conform to his image or you are cast from it. We're not being faithful with the witness of Christ when we present God any way but that. But understand, it is a good thing because he is good and righteous. Since he's good and righteous, we should desire that he rule with a rod of iron, that he would demand what is good and righteous all the time. The winepress here, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The picture of grapes being crushed underfoot, all that red juice coming out for the winery is an image of blood. God's trampling upon his enemies. There is a parallel, I think, in Isaiah 4, speaking of that righteous branch of David. It says, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. That's that rod of iron being exercised. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So what we're seeing in Revelation here has been testified of in other places of Scripture. It's not like suddenly Christ is ripping the mask off and saying, yep, I was this lowly lamb who was loving and gentle and tolerated everything, and I'm just lovey-dovey and the rest. And then you come to Revelation 19 and he rips the mask off and he's a monster. No, if that's the idea one has of Jesus Christ, you have totally misunderstood the Scriptures. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus hasn't changed as we come to Revelation chapter 19. He's the same God. Man errs when we think we accommodate Jesus to our sin, for we cannot. He brings the righteousness and the wrath, the fierceness of his wrath of the Almighty God. And then in verse 16 it says, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is, when we think of this written on his vesture and on his thigh, you think about a general who has his stars on his chest. And you can identify his rank by the uniform that he's wearing and the symbols that are upon him. You can identify in the services a private to pretty well, whatever your rank is, you can see it on the uniform. The idea here, I think, is somewhat similar to that. It's the rank of Christ presented. And it just confirms and repeats what has already been established, that he is King of Kings. There is no one above him. He rules over all things. He has dominion of all things. He is the Lord of Lords. It's a parallelism. There's nothing above him. And I saw, so when we think about that, just by virtue of his rank, who he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it is usurpation of divine authority to place anything above him. To think we can take any worldly thing and accommodate Jesus to it, because he doesn't do that. Then we're saying, well, he's not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Certain aspects of our culture kind of trump what Jesus said, and so we have to modify Jesus to make that fit. So what then is King of Kings? See, it's man in our sin, in our hubris, in our fallen state, is to make ourselves and our own ideas King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's where all this, whatever your truth is your truth, hey, have at it. If it's true for you, then it's true for you. That's truth. And you're saying you're King of Kings. Why, you get to invent the truth and live in it, which you're not. It's a lie. We must always remember that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, that is the birds, if you don't recognize the word fowls, he calls to the birds, and he says, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Hey, wait a minute. In chapter 19, we've already seen a feast, haven't we? We've seen the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the Lord gathers his bride before him and has a marriage supper. And we broke that down last week. It's as if now the church is espoused to Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. Well, when is the marriage? The marriage is at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When he comes for us in glory and calls us to himself, then we have the marriage and are not the bride of Christ, but the wife of Christ. And so we have that great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a joyful image that is, to think of a marriage supper. But this supper is quite different. Here, birds are called in, specifically flesh-eating birds. So what are the birds of this feast going to eat? Let's see. That they may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Let's look at Ezekiel 39 briefly, because we have this sort of imagery there as well. Ezekiel 39, verse 17. In Ezekiel 39, 17, we read this, and thou, O son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come together, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Eating the flesh and drinking the blood. Think of a vulture doing that. What a disgusting thing. I was actually out driving this last week and saw a massive, huge, probably one of the biggest vultures I've ever seen, picking at a dead animal on the street. And I say a dead animal because I don't know what it was exactly, because its state of desiccation was such that it was unidentifiable. Some small animal. Could have been a raccoon or a cat or who knows. But what do you think when you see such a thing? Pretty gross, isn't it? Nobody wants a vulture for a pet. Could you imagine having a pet that could eat you? Well, the imagery here is like that in Ezekiel, but it's even worse in a way because it doesn't just speak of eating their flesh, but also drinking their blood. And one thing you don't do as an Israelite is drink blood. You're forbidden from drinking blood. And though we're not under the old covenant today, I think it's probably still a good idea in general not to drink blood. But in Ezekiel's imagery there, you have the drinking of blood. What you see here is the desecration of the dead. They haven't just been given to their enemies and judged and died, but then to see the depths of the judgment of God, this imagery of eating the flesh and drinking the blood is given. The bodies laying out on the battlefield. That connects here with the winepress here of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. It's not simply enough to be overthrown, but they are utterly crushed and the blood flows out of the winepress. You see God's wrath in this, God's vehemence, God's completeness in this judgment. What you see in calling the birds, the corpse eaters, to the dead bodies in the wake of Christ in the battle is God's utter contempt for this world system. Think about that. All these things we want to get along with and please, and maybe some of these things in our own hearts we lust after in sin, God utterly abominates it. And in this imagery, we see there is no quarter in God's judgment. God absolutely detests it. Doesn't even give them a proper burial. So, I'm going to honor them with a proper burial. No. There is no place for honor, in other words, in the way that this is depicting the judgment of God. Let me ask you a question on that point. When it comes to sin, is there a place of honor in your heart? When it comes to sin, or that which is contrary to God, or that which is a distraction from Christ, or what have you, do you attempt to sanctify it in any way? Now, if you're sitting there saying, no, yeah, right. We kid ourselves to think that we don't coddle sin sometimes and that we don't try to sanctify something about sin. Like, for instance, so let's say it's drunkenness. No, well, it's okay for me to get drunk. I know it's not right to get drunk, but you know what? It calms me. So I sanctify drunkenness. God doesn't do that. I'm a physical being and I have sexual needs. So I do some things I know the Bible says I shouldn't. But it's healthy, as the world would say. We don't abominate it. All these things are lies and things like them. When we tell hurtful lies and such and say that there's a better end in mind for me telling a hurtful lie. And so we make all these kinds of excuses. Let us see what God thinks about sin in the word here. He utterly detests it and abominates it. And therefore, I think there's a place for us to cultivate detest, to cultivate revulsion for our sin. You ever have a besetting sin or a sin that is really a struggle in your life? And sometimes the advice is given, well, you need to replace that thought, that temptation, with a good thought. Well, that, I guess, has its place when we talk about things going on in our mind. Let me stop thinking about this and start thinking about something else. But have you ever struggled with that? I keep coming back to it. I can't keep my mind on this something else. It keeps drawing me back in no matter how hard I try. I think we're missing something. We need to not only not think about that sin like that or that temptation, but we need to detest it like God detests it. So when these things come up in our mind, we need to say within ourselves, that is repulsive. That is abominable. That is wretched within me. When we see it in other people, people sinning and rebelling, and you know, sometimes you might look at the prosperity of the wicked and want to be that guy. See that in the Psalms. We should detest it. We should detest wickedness wherever we see it, in others or in ourselves. And don't be the righteous hypocrite, the unrighteous, the one who thinks they're righteous hypocrite, by only detesting it in others and failing to see it in ourselves. Wherever we see it, and we will see it in here, wherever we see it, we need to cultivate a mindset about it that's according to the mind of God. We need to be repulsed by sin. Rather than seeing something that draws us in, we should be repulsed. There's no quarter for it. There's no respect to show us. There's no place for it other than to utterly and completely detest it and desecrate it within our affections. Are you repulsed by the gross practice of seeing men and women, and men and women these days, doing sexual acts on the screen? So all these movies, you got to see that. They got to put those acts in there and stuff. Does that come across the screen and you're immediately repulsed? That is repulsive. That is sick that somebody would put this in there. That is nasty. It's gross. If you get exposed to pornography, is there revulsion that stirs up in your heart against it and such? Well, see, here's the problem with so many things, whether it's sexual things or envy, strife, drunkenness, all whatever it is, our flesh has a tendency. Our flesh loves it. Our flesh wants it. Our flesh is like, ooh, there's something in that for me. We must cultivate this same mindset here of our God, who shows no respect, no honor, no place to the enemy. Let the birds eat it and drink its blood. Do not even give it an honorable burial when you mortify that thing. Verse 19. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Oh, saint, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of this? Oh, no, I'm not afraid of this. Yes, you are. I am too. Look at the imagery here. The kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war. You get a letter from the IRS saying we're being audited. And and that's me, by the way. I've never been audited, but I dread the day that would ever happen. Oh, no. It's the end of all things. I have to deal with the IRS. You know, you get an unlawful judgment against yourself. They throw you in jail. They threaten to take your life. All the wicked things the power of the state can do. But think about all of human governments, all nations, all empires, all the armies, all the laws, all the everything is against you. It's all arrayed itself for battle, and it's come together to make this singular war against Christ and you who have come with him. Now, do you honestly think in that day, as you come out on your white horse And then you see the vast armies of the earth spread out before you on the battlefield, that you're going to be sitting there behind Jesus saying, "Oh no, this doesn't look good." Do you think in that day you'll feel like you do in this day? What a puny force. Is that all they got? All the glory and pomp and circumstance and power of man, all arrayed to do battle with the Son of God. That's a battle, oh brother and sister. You don't even have to take the sword out. You just sit there. We'll see how it goes here in a minute. But we're so scared of all this stuff today. We're willing to bend over backwards to compromise the faith, to be unfaithful to Christ, to avoid bad things happening when it comes to the powers of man and all that pertain to it. No, let our hearts be drawn to this moment and this time here in the text, because it's the same Jesus today who rules. It's the same King on the throne. What's the worst they can do? Well, they can kill me. Okay, you get to go and be with Jesus. We put far too much energy and effort being worried about where this country is going. We should be worried about where this country is going really because of souls and people being deceived by the enemy, and we desire that people be saved and come to Christ. And yes, we desire righteous laws and all that. It's not that we like say, "I don't care where it goes." We have concern about that, but don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid what man can do unto you. Don't be afraid about the future. If you ever have fear about the things going on in the world, picture yourself here upon the white horse behind Christ coming in judgment with the whole armies of the earth arrayed against you. Think, well, I don't have anything to worry about. You don't have anything to worry about now. Let us have that mind that we live the Christian life bravely and with courage and with perseverance. Now, here's how the army goes. I love this. And the right phalanx of believers charged into the right phalanx of the unbelievers, and the catapults launched their catapult bolts, and the enemy responded with such and such. It seemed for a moment that this line might break, but no, lo, they broke through, and so forth and so on. Do we get a description of a battle like that? No. And the beast was taken with him, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them, and that received the mark of the beast, and them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant, the armies, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls, the birds, were filled with their flesh. There's no description of any battle here. It's unnecessary. It's like the old short take I saw way back in the late 70s, early 80s called Bambi Meets Godzilla. You ever seen that? I think it's about a minute or something, if I remember. It's been a long time. But there's Bambi. It's Bambi Meets Godzilla. And at the very end of it, there's just one huge foot. And you see Bambi's legs sticking out from under it. That's it. That's the battle. It's a humorous example of something that's actually not that funny. But I mean, there's no contest here. There's absolutely no contest. There is no chance of failure. There is no struggle at this time. Now we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but spiritual powers and high places, principalities and such. We're not going to wrestle then. We come with Christ, and as I say, our swords don't even have to leave the sheath. Jesus comes, the battle is set, we're ready to go, and he just takes the beast and the false prophet, throws them into hell, and slaughters the rest of them. The end. How efficacious is your Savior? With what power can he deliver you from all of your present fears? You know, I need a Lord like that. I need a God like that because I am a worrywart. I do. I'm preaching to myself up here. I look at the financial news and I'm like, oh no, we have a problem with the GDP. That can't be good. Oh no, the unemployment figures are, I think, probably five times what they're reporting because they're not reporting those people out of work who aren't seeking work. In the prime age of the workforce, oh no, that has implications. The war in Ukraine, the situation with Taiwan, the crazy, crazy stuff everywhere. Goodness, what is the world descending into? These kinds of things comfort me. You know what? It's okay. It's okay. Jesus wins. Christ will have me then when there is absolutely no contest. And if by eyes of faith we can see it now, there's no contest right now. Right now, there's no contest. But the world is descending into hell, Pastor. If you're trusting in Christ, there's no contest. We are more than conquerors through Christ, the scripture says. More than conquerors. We live in a situation that our king has already won. He already has dominion. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of his dominion and his reign and his power because he's called us to be faithful. He's called us to stand. He's called us to detest the wickedness of the world, to abominate it, to show it no honor within our hearts. And yet the world and all of its power over us is seeking to cause us to bend the knee. May we be faithful. I think that's a powerful message of this text. May we be faithful. And to be faithful, we need to believe what Jesus has revealed about himself, what the Word of God says about himself and his love for us and his present place in our lives even today. And that whatever the future may hold, we're going to get through it in Christ all the way through to this day. Or that day when he comes in glory and in judgment. That needs to sanctify us. That needs to sanctify our mind and give us the right perspective about the world and the things that we struggle with. If we look for our comforts in this world, now this can be a big struggle for us. Lord, I've really been struggling with maybe something I thought that was going to be a deliverance in my life, some great glory or whatever, but you know what? It got worse. Instead of getting through this difficult time and then ending in a good time, I went through this difficult time and entered into an even worse time. It's like, really, God? I go through this trial and now I got this one? I thought you were supposed to lead us through it and out to great white light and the pearly gates and a bed of roses and such. This life can be very, very difficult. God has not promised us in this life to deliver us from the things that trouble us and such into a smoother place. He can, and he does, but he doesn't promise it, and he doesn't always do it. And for some, he gives very, very difficult lives. That's both the teaching of Scripture and the examples of the people of God in Scripture. Think about it for just a minute. Think of the people in the Bible that you know about, their lives. Was Abraham's life a series of happy, happy, joy, joy experiences? Going through dark times and then let me put it this way. We have an idea about Christianity that it's like a fairy tale where some great struggle happens, and then at the end it says, and they lived happily ever after. They got through it, and now it's happily ever after. Was Abraham's life happily ever after? Was Isaac's life happily ever after? I mean, we see growth and sanctification indeed, But I don't see, in the sense that we think of in the world, the happily ever after here. Jacob's life, happily ever after. It means an old man going through the time of the famine, taken to Egypt. I mean, we look at what the 12 sons did. Talk about family problems. Was David's life happily ever after? Think about David. You have both his sins and his trials, and then David learned his lesson. It was happily ever after. Well, he had an Absalom, didn't he? Let's see who else. How about Jeremiah? Was Jeremiah happily ever after? He's the one also who did Lamentations, crying a lot, Lamentations. Was Isaiah happily ever after? Oh, Lord, how long? Until the cities are laid waste. How long what? When God told him to go out and to prophesy the truth, but they will not hear you. And Isaiah, how long? Until the cities are made waste. They are not going to hear. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? We could talk about the apostles, Jesus himself. We could talk about the great men and women that we know about in church history that made their stand for Christ. We don't see that happily ever after thing. And if your idea is in conformity to what so much contemporary evangelicalism is teaching, that you have this whole success dynamic to Christianity where you do this and you get this success, you do this and you get these results and such, that's not really a biblical idea. You do just right and it's perfect, it's right, it's good. Raise your children just like this and you get a perfect family. Well, follow up on those families that taught that 20 years ago. Look at where they're how they're doing now. You do just right with your unbelieving spouse and they'll come to Jesus and all be perfect. And we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? No, if and this might be a revelation to some of you. You might still be in that mindset that if you do these things, it's just you're going through the struggle of Job, but there's going to be restoration and peace and success on the tail end of that thing in this life. Maybe, but it's not a promise in Scripture. And if you don't have those successes and whatever, you might become very despondent. Where is the Lord? Where is God in my life? Boy, now I'm going from one bad thing to the worst. I want to realize that's how most of the people in the Bible's lives were, the faithful ones. Our great hope is not simply getting through our present struggle to some time of relative peace and go happily ever after in this life. Understand that what's being presented in Revelation as the ultimate fulfillment of that, that happily ever after actually is a thing. It is true, but you don't realize it in this life. This life is hard. This life is difficult. There's many woes in this life and defeats in this life. It's glory that God presents to you. There is a time when this is done and we have gone through all of it and enter into that place where everything is perfect and good and right and there's no other trials or difficulties, no tears and such. We're going to get to that in Revelation. But we have to then have the right perspective, don't we? We have to have the right perspective about our life, lest we become despondent, lest we despair because of the difficulties of life, whether we have a misunderstanding and feel like, where are you, God? No, we are to look to that blessed hope of his appearing. That is our great hope. And if you're going through hard times now, And if I know about it, I pray for you that God will relieve you, that God will comfort you. And we see that in the scripture to pray for such things. It's not that, well, I just hope God keeps letting really awful things happen to you. We pray for your comfort. We pray for your deliverance. We pray for your perseverance. These aren't things that we desire, but so often it's our experience. But listen, that doesn't mean necessarily that anything is wrong with you and your relationship with God. It's life. It's the kind of life that the scripture reveals and the kind of life that we experience. But we are not to despair. We have hope because the King is coming. There is the glory that awaits, and that's why the Bible says, so have patience. Have patience. Wait for it. Can you not wait this inky dinky little teeny tiny little earth life? I waited my whole life long. That's nothing. The span of your life is nothing. I know to us it's all that we know, but it's nothing compared against eternity. And Paul had written that we can't even compare the glories in eternity with the present trials and sufferings of this world. So let that mind be in you. Know who the King is. Know that he is coming. And know that for you, there's coming in our series, a new heavens and a new earth. Live in hope. Detest that which is wicked. Abominate it in your heart. Look always to Christ, because the King comes, and with his coming is full deliverance from everything that ails us.